Well, welcome to the first Sunday of 2022. I'm fully aware that there's nothing magical that happens when the calendar flips over from December 31st to January 1. We don't gain some special powers or abilities or even willpower just because January gets rolling. But there's a mental trick that we can leverage for good. Here's what I mean. For whatever reason, people believe that there's a new beginning that launches at 12:01 a.m. on January 1st when a ball drops in Times Square, which I've been there a few times to see it, and it looks way cooler on TV than it is in person. It's actually pretty lackluster when you actually see it when you're looking up, and it's like a marble. But yeah, we say goodbye to the former year with all of its challenges and struggles and brokenness, and then we say hello to a fresh start, a clean slate, a new beginning. Forgetting the fact that 365 days previously, we did the same thing to the year that we're now throwing in the dumpster. And so it's kind of interesting. But I think it's good to capitalize on that mindset, to look at that potential for our good and our growth and our gain. And so we're getting back into our series on 2 Corinthians, and I'm excited to be at this particular point in the book, chapter 5. Verses 11 to 21, because I believe this is exactly where God wants us to be in his word. We started journeying through 2 Corinthians on October 10th of last year, and no one had any idea which passage we'd land on for the first sermon of 2022, except for God. And I believe he ordains and brings to pass his good, pleasing, and perfect will, including our preaching schedule. And so God's timing is perfect, and this is exactly where we need to be. Let's get into it. Raise your hand if you've ever moved houses but kind of stayed in the same general area. So, like, you know, you might have moved from, like, Maumee to Sylvania or from Toledo to Perrysburg, or, you know, so where you're not uprooting all your entire life into a completely different context. I remember back in 2007, my wife Ashley and I bought our first home in Indianapolis, and then in 2008 we found ourselves actually coming back to Toledo to live in a two-bedroom townhouse while we desperately tried to sell our house in Indy because we bought it at the top of the market in 07, and then I resigned from the church I was working at about a year later when the market had just crashed, and so it took us 18 months to sell our house. And we lost a bunch of money in the process. But in April 2010, we closed on what was then our dream house. Now we can find a million things we would change about it, because that's just how human beings are. Right here in South Toledo, according to Google, about 0.7 miles from where we sit right now. But we moved from our townhouse in Holland to this great house on the south end of town, still working the same jobs, still in the process of planting Glass City Church. Still had our same favorite places to go. Our friends still lived in the same places, but the way that we got to those jobs and places changed because of the house that we were living in. Silly to think about it, but we both had to plot new routes to get to work, to get to church, to get groceries, restaurants, friends, and family. And I do remember, and I'm just going to say that we both struggled with this, even though maybe both of us didn't, but at least one of us got lost on our way to work at some point, like a month in. I'm not going to say which one of us it was. But I will say this, you know, you end up taking the scenic route a couple times, and then you're back to normal. But I guess my point is that the house that we lived in changed, and so our approach to everything changed. Here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul had just gotten done laying out the spiritual eternal reality for every Christian. In our previous passage, we discussed how what we look forward to frames and informs our present mindset. That everything in and from the world is temporary and fleeting, so it's incredibly foolish to try to find any sort of true sustainable hope or lasting joy in anything under the sun. Rather, as followers of Christ, we know that there is more to reality than what is tangible in the present. We know that when this world expires, when our time here comes to a close, that's when the real joy kicks off. That's when the real hope is fulfilled. That's just true. And so Paul says, because of that, We are always of good courage. We have a steadfast assurance of being face to face with Jesus forever. And because of that is what we look forward to. Because we are waiting for Christ's return and eternity with him. Because we have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, we always have confidence in Christ and assurance of the ultimate reality of heaven in spite of what may be going on in the world around us. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. We sang that over and over again. Because the house that we live in determines our approach to everything. Whether it's moving homes and now you got to plot a new route, or whether it's being adopted into the Father's family and now our approach to and perspective on everything changes. And one day we will appear before Christ as his, at his judgment seat, to give account for how we invested the time and resources he blessed us with in this life. We will receive the reward that is due for it. That is what we look forward to, and that frames and informs our present mindset. Okay, so that was the previous passage in 2 Corinthians. And so let's jump into our text for today. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." I gave you a little preview of this last week because I was so excited. Okay, so verse 11, "Therefore, because we know what we're looking forward to, and because that frames and informs our present mindset, and because we know that everyone will eventually die and give an account of their life, and because we know that without Christ there is no salvation, and because we know the fear of the Lord, because of all of that, we persuade others," is what Paul says. Because Christ saved us, positionally we live in a different house. Okay? The Father's house. And therefore, the way we approach what we do and why we do it and how we get there has changed as well. Before Christ, none of us were interested in pursuing others to persuade them to put their trust and belief and hope in Christ, right? In the same way, like, I'm not going around passing out copies of other religious literature or trying to get people at this, you know, I'm not going to go out later today, stand on the corner and try to convince people that they need Joseph Smith or Buddha or Muhammad or any of those guys, because that's not where my heart's at. That's not where I live. That's not the house that I live in. Everything has changed. Before Christ, it wasn't on our radar. Probably eternity wasn't even on our radar, to be honest. Living in the here and now, making the most, you know, living your best life, you know, not missing out on anything, making the most of it. But now that we are who we are in Christ, and now that we have a heavenly Father who has adopted us into his family household, how can we not have a heart for the lost? How can we not persuade others knowing the fear? Fear doesn't mean you're terrified. Fear means a healthy respect for and acknowledgement of sovereignty of God. How can we not have a heart for the lost? And then verses 12 through 13, "Whereas before we enjoyed and desired and sought the praise, approval, and affirmation of man, now we seek to please and glorify and declare the greatness and satisfaction and fulfillment that can only be found in relationship with Christ." That's what Paul's saying here. We're not taking an approach that will result in our own commendation. So if you're thinking that you're going to go out and you're going to represent Christ well and you're going to share the gospel with others in order for people to pat you on the back or thank you, or affirm what you're doing. That could happen. I mean, you know, when you get to tell someone about Jesus and then the Holy Spirit gets in there and does the work and they get saved, And then they say, thank you so much for being faithful and sharing. Like, that's good. That's not why we do it. We're not taking an approach that promises anything with regard to our own affirmation. It's all about Jesus. And then he says two things that need to be unpacked that I'm excited about because it makes me feel like I'm less weird than I am. Number one, he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Okay, that word there, if we are beside, or not if, but we are beside ourselves. To be beside yourself is the Greek word exhistemi. And it means to be afflicted with mental derangement. That's literally what it means. I'm not messing with you. Like, I looked it up in like four different Bible dictionaries, concordance, all of that stuff. My exegetical guide on Logos. It means to be afflicted with mental derangement, to behave in a way that is astonishing and confusing. Why would Paul say, if we live in a way that seems like we're insane, we're doing it for God? Why would he say that? Because when you live in a different house, your approach to life changes. Like for real, the calling of a Christian is to die to self, abandon the world's priorities, promises, and ascribe ultimate worth to Jesus so that he informs and directs and permeates every aspect of life. That's called worship. The life before Christ and the life in Christ should look drastically different as one who is normal and one who is mentally deranged at times. And I'm not saying that you got to go around, you know, like just, I don't want to make up examples because that just sounds weird. But it doesn't mean that, well, let's not say what it doesn't mean. Let's say what it does mean. It means that getting up on a Sunday morning, the first Sunday of the year, and going to church instead of sleeping in. Man, that's crazy. A bunch of dudes and a bunch of ladies getting together and singing songs about a guy that most of the world thinks is a joke. Seems mentally deranged. Giving a percentage of your income, even though times are tough right now, looks a little crazy. And then walking up to somebody because you love them so much, even though you don't know them, but you do know that Jesus loves them and you want them to know Jesus, and just saying, look, I know you're probably going to either punch me in the face or walk away and call me names, but man, I just got to tell you something. I feel like the Holy Spirit is calling me to let you know about the hope that I have. That looks mentally deranged, doesn't it? Yeah. He says, if we do things that look mentally deranged, we're doing it for God. And then he says, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Okay, so I love that there's two sides of this coin. Since Paul's approach to everything has changed, and following Christ looks like madness to anyone who doesn't follow Christ, he knows that in order to reach those who aren't walking with Christ, he needs to articulate himself in a manner that they can understand. Okay, this is what I take away from this. You might take away something different. That's totally cool. The applications for this are numerous. But it means that when we approach the non-Christian world, we do so in a winsome way. So I'm not going to necessarily use King James English when I try to articulate the gospel to somebody. I'm not going to, maybe I'll leave words like propitiation and penal substitutionary atonement and progressive sanctification. Maybe I'll leave those in the car, you know, and maybe I'll explain it in a way that's a little more easy to understand. For the sake of wayward Corinthians that he's writing to, these people were so infatuated with and saturated by the secular culture, Paul knew that he needed to engage them on their level. We don't go out and expect people to clean themselves up and get everything sorted out and then come to church. We want to go into the dark, into the broken places with a heart that is broken for those who aren't in Christ, and then lay down our rights, lay down our comfort, lay down our need for whatever, and just get down on their level. Not to say that we're above them, but they may see it that way. We need an approach that is clear. Because like he said, we want to persuade them to see the truth because there are so many lies that are competing. And that principle applies to us as well as we think critically about our own practices and approaching and engaging our culture. We're never called to be culturally influenced. So that's not what I'm saying. Rather, Paul rightly points out the need to be culturally aware. It's important to be able to articulate and demonstrate the gospel in a way that non-Christians can understand and interact with. That's still up to the Holy Spirit to take that and plant that in their hearts. But man, I want to do my best, you know, to explain things in a way that the natural mind can understand, even though we know that the gospel is spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Okay, so why does the life of a Christian look at least confusing or at most insane to those who don't know Christ? It's because we're controlled by the love of Christ. And that is altogether different than anything else that's going on in this world. We are controlled by the love of Christ. Why do we care about persuading others to find their hope and joy and peace and wholeness in Christ alone? Because the love of Christ controls us. And if that sounds insane to you, consider this. We're all controlled by something or someone. It's either Jesus or it's an idol. And we talked about this at men's group the other night, which was really fun. Because at that point, I'd written this, all of this out already. And so it kind of like, I'm always amazed at how God links things up. So, okay, if you're not controlled by Christ, you're either controlled by, number one, self. Which is either self-improvement this time of year, that's a big deal. Self-esteem, controlled by your emotions, controlled by a fear for your health, controlled by a desire for wealth, for yourself. That sounded like Dr. Seuss. I like that. Controlled by a need for your own status. So that's one of the biggest idol that I see is the idol of self. There's also idols of others. Whether it's your spouse, you live for your spouse, you need your spouse to affirm you, you need your spouse to make you feel secure. Or your friends, or your kids, or other role models. Another idol that might control you is your career. Whether it's because your career has ended or because you need to be affirmed in your career, that is where you find your identity and your security. Another idol is things. I'm not going to even throw that out there. We just got done with Christmas. Another idol is experiences, causes, or trips, getaways, whatever. Where, I mean, you just can't wait for that next opportunity to hit the eject button from your normal life. We're always looking forward to that. And if you don't have something on the calendar, it's depressing. And the sixth one, so we've got self, we've got others, we've got career, we've got things, we've got experiences, causes, trips, and then we've got religion or behavior. The idol of religion, where I measure up according to how I perform, my behavior. Any of you guys doing a Bible reading plan for this year? Yeah? Any of you guys already missed a day? I'm not saying I've checked the one that I'm on to make sure everyone's read, but not everyone is read yet on the one that I'm on. Yeah. And sometimes, you know, like, how am I doing? How am I measuring up? What's my behavior? How am I? Because religion is what we do to get to God, and you never get to God. So it's an idol. Every human being worships something or someone. Christians worship Jesus. They ascribe ultimate worth to him, so that he directs, informs, and permeates every facet of life, whereas non-Christians worship one or more of those idols. So the love of Christ controls us, and that looks insane, because if you're not following Christ, the love of one of those other things I named controls you. Verses 14 and 15, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Here's why. We've experienced the love of Christ, and we know that he died for us. Therefore, we have died to the idol of self, or at least we're trying to every single day. So that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Jesus, who for our sake laid down his life as our substitute, to take on our sin, to account to us his righteousness, to purchase our forgiveness on the cross, to redeem us from condemnation, and to reconcile us back into right standing with God the Father, whose house we now live in. And then after Jesus died, he was raised from the grave, proving the claim, validating the promises, and guaranteeing our own resurrection to eternal life. And that is what controls us, the love of Christ, our only Savior. And so Paul goes on in verses 16 through 19. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Man, I love the way that Paul explains how our new home in God's house changes our approach to life. From now on, he says in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Okay, so because we are in Christ, and because we understand that this life is not all there is, we now see people as souls, not just fleshly bodies. We see people as spiritual, not just physical. We see people's souls as eternal, not temporary. The entire paradigm of reality has blown up because there's so much more at stake than just what transpires in this world during this lifetime. Our time on the earth is equivalent to one drop compared to all the water in every ocean all over the entire world. When I do premarital counseling for these starry-eyed young couples, I always say people spend thousands of dollars and dozens of hours preparing for the day of the wedding, but the majority of them invest zero time and effort or money in preparing to stay married for the 16,425 days that follow. I've got that math from, I Googled what's the average age people are getting married these days. It's 32, which is really, it seems really high. And then the average age at death is 77. And you multiply 45 years by 365 days and you get 16,425 days. So they're spending all this time and money on the one day and zero time and money on the 16,000 days that follow. And eternity is way longer than 45 years. Every single person walking around the earth today has an average of 77 years to live, and an eternity that will either be with God in his heavenly kingdom or apart from God forever in hell. So how can we possibly regard anyone according to the flesh? Verse 17, our only hope for eternity is with God in his heavenly kingdom. And the only way to that is to be made new in Christ. Christ makes us new, not better versions of ourselves, not upgraded to the latest version. Brand new. The old has passed away. The new has come. It may not look brand new right away. That's why sanctification is progressive. And then verses 18 through 19, Paul says, we cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. We cannot accomplish or achieve it. It is only the work of God, in spite of our flaws, faults, and failures. The source of the problem is us. That means the source of the solution cannot be us. It can only come from God. And that's why God reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's why God did not reconcile us to himself by trying to get us to shape up and behave ourselves. Ephesians 2 says that we have been saved by the grace of God, who gave us the gift of faith in Christ, so that we are now able to believe in, trust in, abide in Christ. It's not the result of our works, so that none of us may boast in ourselves. It's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus, and it's only about Jesus. He began the work of salvation. He's the one who completes it. Furthermore, God reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ didn't just save us so that we would be saved, and that's it. Because we are saved, he uses us to share the gospel with everyone who doesn't know Jesus. His message of reconciliation isn't just for us. He gave it to us to give to the world. He uses broken vessels like all of us to carry that message to all the other broken vessels all around us and all over the world. Because we live in God's house now. And that changes our approach to everything. And then finally, wrapping up chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Therefore, verse 20, therefore, because we are new creations who live in a new household, have a new approach to all of life, our identity is new as well. Our identity is in Christ, and we are ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador is presbio. It's an authorized representative of a kingdom who acts on behalf of that kingdom to establish and maintain a relationship with members of other kingdoms. That's what we are. We live in a new house, in a new kingdom. Our approach to life is altogether different. Paul says God makes his appeal for the gospel to the world through us. Now, I don't know about you. I was not an athlete, or a mathlete for that matter, ever. And I remember gym class when we would pick teams for anything. Not only was I never the captain who got to pick the team, I was usually one of the last two people who ever got picked. You got to wonder, looking at yourself, at least this is my perspective, what was God thinking in picking me for the team and expecting me to be able to do anything at all? It makes even less sense than somebody picking me for sixth grade basketball, where, I mean, layups were not even something I could really have any sort of skill at. And yet he does. And then he shapes us, and he forms us, and he conforms us to the image of Christ, and he puts us in positions where his spirit will actually be the power through which we do anything, so that it's obvious that it's not us, it's him. God makes his appeal for the gospel to the world through us. And therefore, he says, we implore everyone to be reconciled to God through Christ. Why do we need to be reconciled to God through Christ? Why can't we be reconciled to God some other way? Verse 21, God sent Jesus, who never knew sin, that knew, personally experienced or participated in sin, to become sin on our behalf so that in him we would become righteous to God. Because there's no other way. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and why no one can come to the Father except through him. Either we pay for our sin, or Jesus pays for our sin. Either we try to reconcile ourselves to God by our own corrupted righteousness, or Jesus accounts us with his perfect, spotless righteousness. The gospel changes the way that we approach life, including the way we approach the end of life. It changes the way we approach death. A few days before Christmas, one of my best friend's moms passed away. She was a remarkable woman who approached life and death according to the gospel. And my friend told me that he was amazed at how his mom just longed to be with Jesus as she was in her hospital bed that last week. That there was no fear, that there was no panic, that there was no doubt. In fact, she was encouraging the workers who came in. to take care of her. And as they sat at the hospital, they sang worship songs. And everyone could hear them. There was no fear, no panic, no doubt, because the way that we approach life, the way that we approach death when we are living in the Father's house, is completely different than the way the world does it. It looks insane. And sure, my buddy and his family, they're mourning the loss of such an incredible woman. But even in that, the gospel says that it won't be long before we're all reunited in eternal presence of Christ. Because we live in the Father's house, and that changes the way we approach everything in life and death. So as we begin to think about this upcoming year and make plans, dream up goals, budget our time and resources, what is the point of origin from which you are living? Whose house do you see yourself living in? Is it something that this world has created, something that you've created, or are you living in God's house? Even though, you know, positionally, you're still here on the earth. But identity-wise and eternally speaking, in my Father's house, there's a place for me. Whose house are you living in? Are you thinking about your approach based on your position in your Father's house, entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation and given an identity as an ambassador for Christ? Are you regarding the world around you according to the flesh? Or has God put it on your heart to see people as eternal souls in need of an eternal hope that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because when you live in the Father's house, that changes your approach to everything. And I just wonder, who's God put in your life that needs to know the hope of the gospel? And who are you waiting for God to send to them instead of you? Let's pray.